following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me quickly, please, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you're new and this is your first time today, we're really delighted that you're here. I'll tell you what, I've never been so excited about getting to 90 in all of my life than I am today. You know, ladies, you may not know this, but there's a new game show, a reality show that's starting soon called Survivor, and it deals only with men. Six men will be dropped off on an island with one van and four kids each for 6 weeks. Each kid has to play two sports and either take violin or dance classes, and there's absolutely no access to fast food. Each man must take care of his four kids, keep his assigned house clean, correct all the homework, complete science projects, cook, do laundry, and all perfunctory chores that a mother performs. The men only have access to television, one television, when the kids are asleep and all chores are done. There's only one TV between them, and there is no remote control. The men must shave their legs and wear makeup daily, which they must apply to themselves either while driving or while making four lunches. They must attend weekly PTA meetings, clean up after their sick children at 3 o'clock in the morning, make an Indian hut model with six toothpicks, a tortilla, and one marker, and get a four-year-old to eat a serving of green peas. The kids vote them off based on performance. The winner gets to go back to his day job. Isn't that a great story? Just to think all that a mother does in her lives, what an incredible job that they do. Well, very brief fashion this morning, I want to tell you the story about a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy, who had a daddy that I don't believe was a Christian. Timothy's dad may have been a Christian. I don't have enough background on it to know for sure. But one thing that I know for sure is that Timothy had a praying mama and a praying grandma. And you find Timothy's story divided in three different portions of Scripture in the New Testament. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we're looking at is where Paul, the aged apostle, is writing to Timothy in preparation to leave a legacy. Some of you that are here that have more snow on the roof than you did in your heart years ago realize that you're in legacy time, that your time on earth is not long, and more than anything in the world, you want to leave a legacy. I need to tell you that that legacy cannot begin at your retirement age. That legacy begins with your children and your grandchildren at the moment God gives you those special gifts. Paul says in this writing in 2 Timothy, which was written about the year 67 AD, it's his swan song. It is the last piece of letter that Paul will send to any church before his death. Tradition says that right after he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, he was beheaded. But as he wrote this letter, he wrote it to a young man for encouragement. I don't know if any of you in this room have been left a letter by a generation before you encouraging you as to what would come. 5 weeks before my father passed away in 1987, he recorded a message for all of his children. He said, if you could remember one thing, this is what I would like you to remember about my life. And so leaving a legacy means a lot to a lot of people, and Timothy is talking about it. It picks up in verse 3 of chapter 1. Follow along with me or notice on the screen. Paul is writing, and he said, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also, like mother, like son. Guys, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. It's been around for about 20 years. Richard Dreyfuss starred in it. It's a fictional movie about a gentleman that was very talented musically. He could write music. He wanted more than anything to write his symphony, to have his opus piece that would be presented to the world, and to have time to work on his writing, he decided to take a job as a high school music teacher. Much to his amazement, the only thing he ended up having time to write was on report cards. And year turned into decades and decades into a career. And at the end of the movie, Mr. Holland has never performed his opus, and he's about to retire and go away. He's being forced out because the school and budget cuts really didn't want a music program to begin with. And so on the last day of his working career, he's cleaning out his office. He's met by his son and his wife in the school hallway, and they walk him down the corridor into an open room in the auditorium where, to his amazement, were grown adult students that he had taught over the decades. And they were all around musically in the room with the instruments that they had played, and they performed for the very first time Mr. Holland's opus, with he himself being the conductor of that symphony piece. And the amazing thing about the film as it goes off was not the genius of the piece that he had written, but the lives that performed it. The people that he had invested his life in, the changes they made. One of them had become governor of the state and had come back. And it's touching and transforming and one of those moments that maybe would cause you to cry. And the story today is a story literally about a mother and a grandmother. That's why I'm so thrilled. One of the things I love about Genoa, I don't care what anyone tells you, the healthiest church that you will ever attend in your life is a church that is multi-generational, where older people can model the walk, where younger people can have mentors and be lifted up and built up in the way of the Lord. And to see these generations of you here this morning is very encouraging to me. And the message for moms and grandmas, and that you should be caught in the middle of your daydreams or whatever would happen, that you would remember that God wants to leave a legacy with you. It's touching and transforming to your children to know, for them to know that you care. In Psalm 128, it says that the greatest gift that God can give to a parent is that they would live to see their children and their grandchildren, their children's children, in Psalm 128, verse 6. The Apostle John echoed this in the New Testament. Notice in 3 John verse 4, John said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Because in the end of life, what do you want for your children? Do you really want them to have that Cape Cod home with the picket fence, the collie dog, the two perfect children, and a Buick station wagon? I mean, are those days gone? Or do we really want at the end of the day to say, God, the greatest peace that I have is that my children have a relationship with you and they're walking in truth? Charles Spurgeon said, a good character is the greatest thing that can be written on a tombstone. I mean, those who love you and are loved by you will remember you when the forget-me-nots are gone. Philip de Courcy said, carve your name on their hearts, not on the marble. Carve the name of Jesus Christ delicately in the way that they live. And that's what's happening in 2 Timothy chapter 1, like mother, like son. Now, Eunice and Lois were gospel-centered women. I don't know if you ever had a praying mom or a praying grandmother, and you know what it's like for a mother that can always inject and inflect the name of God and give a scripture to about any situation. But that's the kind of parent and grandparent this was. And as you look at Timothy this morning, you're going to see that Paul addresses him as his son in the faith, a spiritual protege, someone that he met on a crusade that had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Paul is encouraging himself in this last letter that Paul writes to reproduce himself. Timothy, what has been given to you, pass on to others also. And parents, that's the amazing thing about the Word of God you're holding in your hands. The generation before you, those that lived in this generation of people age 90, handed down to us a church where the scripture is still honored, the word of God is still reflected as the only true plumb line in this life. And it is our responsibility as a church, would you not agree with me, that we should not compromise the word of God, change the word of God, but leave the word of God for the next generation just the way we found it. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the mindset of Lois and Eunice, that they could leave Timothy with that and what Paul desired. And Timothy is an incredible young man. I don't have time because of all the foolishness I did early to give you the background, but there are three scriptures that can tell you about Timothy. Timothy, if you read in Acts chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, you'll find that Timothy was from a place called Lystra. In Acts 16, verse 1, it talks about the conversion of many people. In fact, notice on the screen, speaking of Paul's ministry, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, modern-day Turkey, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. You would call that a Messianic Jew. Here was a lady that was brought up steeped into Judaism, but heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, probably in chapter 14, was a reference to it. She and her mother had both accepted the Lord, but his father was Greek. Now I'm reading into it, but maybe his dad never went to church. Some of you moms come to church. You bring your children. Dad isn't there. Maybe dads are coming. Mom isn't there. I would to God that the family would be united that way. But don't let what your mate doesn't do keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. And it says, but a certain Jewish woman who believed, and Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. I mean, he had a good testimony. The testimony wasn't your boy was out causing trouble on a Saturday night. Your boy, you would not believe it. And one of the greatest joys I have is to catch your children doing something good and to be able to tell you, well, you would not believe the testimony of your child. What they're doing and how the Lord is using them is greatly encouraging to me to be able to watch that. And then here comes Paul. Now, this is a good boy. He's well spoken of. Paul comes to the mom and the grandma and said, I'm an evangelist. I'm the forerunner of a Billy Graham, if you'll allow me this illustration. I'm so impressed with your son Timothy, I want you to let him come with me on a missionary journey. If you read the scripture before this, it says that Paul had just been stoned and left for dead. Now, how many of you are ready to let your son take off with this traveling evangelist? But the parents saw the need and the opportunity for Timothy to be what Jesus Christ called him to be. It would be analogous to Billy Graham coming to your home today and saying, I'm so impressed with your child. They're making such a great mark for the Lord. Is it okay with you if they go with me to Afghanistan and stand up and preach Jesus Christ in front of a group of Muslims? When we had Hal Lindsey here a number of years ago, the great prophecy teacher, someone asked him in the Q&A section, Mr. Lindsey, why can't someone just go to Iraq and Afghanistan and stand up and witness for Jesus? He said, you can. In about 3 minutes, you'll see Jesus. Because that's what the cost would be in many countries. And Paul was asking Timothy to go with him. And what I'm impressed with are some moms that were willing to put the Lord's will above their own desire. And that's the background. And if you want to say, Frank, what would it take if in one point you could say what it takes to be a good parent based upon this scripture, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's 4 points if you're going to write them down. On the back of your bulletin, T-I-M-E, time. Time is the greatest way you can be a mentor. Time is the greatest thing that you can do with your children. To see the time element, you're in chapter 1. Would you turn one page to the right and you'll be in chapter 3? I want you to look at verse 15 when they started spending time with Timothy, getting him ready to serve the Lord. It says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, from your childhood. And then notice verse 16. It says, and this scripture is given to you for that child, and it's profitable for doctrine. You want to teach your children something? Please don't go with the latest fad or ruling from the Supreme Court. Our Supreme Court will allow things to be legal in this nation that are not moral in this nation. Abortion is legal in this nation. You saw out on the lawn when you pulled in this morning, 3,000 crosses representing the number of abortions that happen in this country every single day. That is legal, but that is not moral. And so the Bible is profitable for teaching doctrine. And when your kid gets out of line, it says it's for reproof and for correction. You know, at the end of World War II, many moms and dads, America was shifting from an agricultural, cosmopolitan world to a more metro world. And when Johnny came marching home at the end of World War II, instead of going back on the farm, they moved to the big city and got jobs in the factories. The problem with that is that there were no moms and dads, no grandparents around them to help them with the extended family. I believe that Satan filled that void through a doctor by the name of Benjamin Spock. Dr. Spock became the catalyst for the generation we know as the baby boomers. And Spock put forth the proposition that you should not discipline your children, that you should let them make all their own choices and have free rein in many things. And before his death, Dr. Benjamin Spock said, I would to God that I would not have written that book. And the Bible would have been the book for that generation to raise their children by. It's profitable for correction and for instruction. Why? So that the person of God may be complete and equipped for everything. There's the time element. And this mother and grandmother didn't waste any time with the time. They sowed the seeds of Jesus Christ early in the life of Timothy. And incidentally, that's all you can do for your children. You cannot accept Jesus for them. Children, your parents cannot accept Jesus for you, but we can sow the seeds. The Bible says, some sow, some water, the increase is the Lord's. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, you're to train up a child in the way that he should go. That's our part, and they were doing that. John Calvin wrote that Timothy was undoubtedly raised from infancy in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk, and he was weaned on scriptures. And his mother and grandmother saw to it that from his childhood, he was nurtured and nourished on the Word of God. Notice these verses that talk about the importance of you as a new Christian and you as a new Christian. Moms with your children, the process. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this, for nourishment. And in Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And these two generations, mom and grandma, were attempting to saturate young Timothy in the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 6:4, it says that we're to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, moms and dads, you need to know that that word training up is a pediatric term. It is a term that is used to shape and mold a young person as they're growing. You don't train them up spiritually by bringing them to church just on Easter or Mother's Day, if I may say that. That training up process is just like nurturing them physically, just as they need nutrients in their stomach every single day. I believe that the healthiest way to train your children spiritually is every day you ought to pray with your children. Every day you ought to look in the Word of God with your children. Every day there ought to be that process. I mean, do you see that time element happening? And start it as early as possible. And they understood that the legacy had to be built over a lifetime. You know why it takes so long? Because you can't just teach it. It has to be caught. It has to come in. More is caught than taught. And they learn by observation more than they do what you hear. The old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because of what you're doing. These ladies knew nothing about part-time motherhood. These ladies knew nothing about part-time parenting. They stayed early. They started early, and they stayed late. And I think that should challenge us. And I realize that there are some of you moms and single parents in this church that have very challenging situations. Some of you have been abandoned by your husbands, and I'm sorry that there are men that are grown men that will not pay their child support when they've abandoned their families. They will not support their kids. They'll go on vacation with their new wives and their new children and forget their old children. And I think that's a shame before God. Don't applaud or say anything. That's my personal opinion, and I'm right about that. But I, as wrong as that is, my heart still goes out and my hand goes out to single parents that work through difficult situations when they've been abandoned. We received a letter just this week from a dear lady struggling in another state. And some of you know her, so I'm not going to say her name. But she said, to whom it may concern, I just wanted to say thank you for the CDs. I really miss going to Genoa Church. I point out to my kids and others how God works in amazing ways. This is a single mom. I'm currently living in a transitional living center with 7 other mothers and 14 kids. But it's been a good choice for my family. Just about a week ago, I got some more CDs from you all in the mail, and one of the other moms was moving into an apartment. I listened online, and I gave her some of the sermons to this other mom. She came Monday after her move, wanted more, and told me what a help it was to sit and listen to Pastor Frank. Can't you tell what a smart woman that is? She said, I just needed to let you guys know that I'm very thankful. And here's a mother that would find it very easily to grumble and complain and whine. And I hear thanksgiving coming out of her heart. I want my children to be in an environment wherever they are, even in transitional housing, where they're lifted up before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so important, starting early with that time factor that God is moving forward. Start early and stay late. You know why? Because your children, according to the Bible, are like quick drying cement. Before you know it, they'll be set up and you won't be able to do anything. Ecclesiastes 12:1 reminds us of that. Notice on the screen, Solomon writes this. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before difficult days come. You say, Frank, what does that mean? It means that the mind of a child is more pliable for spiritual things and open for spiritual things when they're younger than when they're older. The days of difficulty, you know what they are? It's when the devil comes in and tries to undermine everything you've been trying to do as a parent. There will be a time that temptation, that cord will try to wrap around their little heart. There will be a time that that atheistic professor, that teacher will try to wrap around and take away from the teachings of God and put a stronghold on them. And I wish I could tell you it weren't true, but there will come a day where your influence on your child will be waned and weaned away if you have not been starting early and staying late in the influence of that child. The difficult days are when the cords have wrapped so tightly, and the Bible tells us to get in there early when their minds are like sponges, when their hearts are like putty. And Jesus reminds us of that in Matthew 18:3. Notice on the screen, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And what's interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't tell children to become like adults. He tells adults to become like children. He says, I want you to have that childlike faith, that vulnerability, while it's impressionable. It was Dr. Stephen Olfer, that great statesman, that said, it is much easier to train up a child in the way that he's to go than to repair a damaged adult. And that's why we need to start early and we need to stay late. Influence your children. And it's not just that you teach them memory verses, not just the head knowledge, but you become the best cheerleaders for your children and your grandchildren. As a grandparent, I know you don't have hands-on responsibility, but you are still responsible with the influence. Even for your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, the neighborhood kids, young people are looking to you and be incredibly influential in their lives. Why do we start early and stay late? Here's why. If you don't take anything home, please get this. We start early and we stay late because you only get one shot at this. Philip DeCourcy wrote that many times we're 16 years and 200 pounds too late. They're teenagers. They're making their own decisions. We've not tried to influence them. We've gone our own way, and we've missed many great opportunities. I would say to you, start early. Teach them Scripture. Bring them to church. Get them in the Sunday school program. Get them in Awana. Be in those programs yourself. Moms and dads and grandparents, model for your children that it is normal to get involved and teach the Word of God to these children. Why over and over and over are we mandated to do that? Why do we have vacation Bible schools? Why do we have children's programs and youth programs? Because we see the tremendous opportunity the Lord has for us to share the pure Word of God to them before the world attacks on every side. And as you get older, you still have the opportunity to be actively involved. Make your child aware of Scripture from the earliest age. We have little children in this church. In Awana and other programs. Do you know that your children this year in Awana memorized 50 separate Bible verses, and some of them that are 6 years old can name all the books of the Bible to you right now? You say, so what? I'll tell you what, so what? Thanks for asking. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I say, what so? I say, it's the greatest gift you can give your child. Now, please don't be offended at me. Deborah did not burn my toast this morning. But God help us when we think softball practice and soccer practice and football practice is more important than spiritual practice in the lives of our children. That we would say, God, we want to be what you want us to be with their children. And then here's the neat thing. You look for moments to shape them, guys. And incidentally, you should do those other things. But if those are more important and take superiority and more time out of than doing the spiritual things, at the end of the day, you'll regret that one day. You'll regret that one day. And you look for time. The Greeks had a word for time, two words, kairos and chronos. Chronos is where we get the word chronological. That means that after January comes February, after 2014 comes 2015, it's a date on a calendar. Rarely are we impacted by chronological events. I know we spend a fortune on birthday parties. Those are not the best memories your kids will have at home. Save the money. The kairos events is the word time that means special opportunity. It's a framework, a time work for something special. It's a gotcha moment. It's that moment when your child walks up to you and you don't know when it's going to happen. Mama, I feel like I want Jesus in my heart. That's a kairos moment. That's not on the calendar. You couldn't schedule that. That's not in your day timer. "Hey, Dad, some boys tempted me with marijuana at school, and I didn't know what to do. I'd just like to talk to you." You cannot schedule when that's going to happen. That's a kairos moment. The Bible gives us great examples of these special moments and how you measure time. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, referring to the end of the world, John wrote, "Blessed is he who reads and understands and hears the word of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The kairos time. We don't know when the Lord's coming. Chronologically, you can't put it on the calendar, but you're living in anticipation of that happening. In Ephesians 5:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Redeeming the time, the kairos, for the days are evil." We have just a short amount of time to do all of that. And there are special moments in the daytime, but you have to be there. There are special times at night, and you have to be there. I know you can't be there 24/7, but and this is true for moms and dads, but it means that you take seriously the responsibility that your children know that they can come to you. If they need to talk, that you can listen to them and share with them. Because we only get one time. Start early. Stay late. I remember, guys, the first time I ever cried with my wife in a marriage seminar. Now, this week, we have Kirk Cameron coming along. And this is sold out. If you haven't gotten your tickets yet, tough. I'd say your marriage won't make it. Listen, I think there are 10 tickets left. But Deborah and I went to a conference. We're at a conference, and Dr. James Dobson was speaking. And he said something that made me cry like a baby. And we were watching on the video, and there were people all around me, and I didn't want Deborah to see me cry. And you know, all that Dobson did was quote the lyrics of a song, and it made me cry. You may have heard of the song before. It showed me what an inadequate job I was doing as a parent. The title of the song was "The Cat's in the Cradle." Have you heard of that? The lyrics say, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, my son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. You want to come out and play? Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, 'I'm going to be like him. You know I'm going to be like him.' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and he said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, son?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could just find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he had grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, son?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then.' You see, ladies and gentlemen, if that is true socially, how much more true is it spiritually? The time element gets away. And all the things that we say that we're going to do with our children, you have to remember that the time element takes the sand and the water and eventually makes it so hard you couldn't change it if you wanted to. The mold has been set. And that short window of opportunity you had to move that child around and place them and shape them has now been set. And though that child may change and the power of God may lift them out of the bondage of the cement of this world, you will have lost your opportunity. That stewardship time as a parent to mold them, to bring them up. And all of the things that you would chase, because there are planes to catch, there's bills to pay, there's sports games to do. But at the end of the day, do we miss the spiritual input that we could have had with our children? The Bible says the way to train up your children is according to the Word, because heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will last forever. And I want you to notice one last thing about Lois and Mother Eunice. They didn't assume that Timothy would, by default, adopt the Christian faith. They literally, I believe, indoctrinated him with the Word of God. I said they indoctrinated him. You said, Frank, do you believe in brainwashing your children? No, I believe in washing the brain of your children. I believe in a world. The world will brainwash them soon enough. It is our opportunity to wash their brain before they meet that secular professor, before they run across that atheist, before that humanist that will mock their faith, and you be a praying mama and a praying grandmother. One of the things that my wife does, and I know I've mentioned Deborah and I a couple times this morning, one I mentioned I'll pay for when I get home, but this is a good one. My wife is a prayer warrior. Lots of times people tell me, Frank, do you have a wife? You always mention Deborah. We never see her. Deb, would you stand just for a minute, honey? I don't want to embarrass you. Just stand up. Prove that I have a wife at Genoa. Would you turn around just for a minute? I know you're praying for her. Over the years, I've bought my wife a gift every Mother's Day, every Valentine's Day, every birthday, every Christmas, just like you guys do. But the one thing I came across in a Christian bookstore, and I call this stuff normally Christian Jesus junk, but I saw something that just was identical to my wife. It was a precious lady, and it's on the screen, guys, if you'll put it up there. A lady sitting in a chair, and Deborah owns that identical chair. It was a mother with long, fine, beautiful hair like Deborah has. And it was a mother with her hands folded and a Bible in her lap. And I want you to know that I'm married to a lady that I've walked in on many times, that's weeping and crying for her children, weeping and crying for God's power on our marriage, weeping and crying for the ministry of this church. I'm married to a lady that loves God with all of her heart and seeks the Lord. And I saw that and I bought it. And I said, Deborah, whatever image I have of you, as beautiful as yours, the wonderful things that you are, I'm so glad you're a praying woman. I'm so glad that you lift our children up before the Lord. I don't do as well at that as I should. Sometimes I'm like the guy, the cat's in the cradle. I'm moving. I'm catching a plane. I'm doing something. Thank you for being a prayer warrior for our children. And it's biblical that you do start early. You remember these ladies were Jewish moms. They still followed Jewish tradition. You know what Deuteronomy 6 says? Look on the screen. For mothers and grandparents and dads, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit down in your house. When you sit down at your table, there ought to be a time where you pray for the food and you talk about spiritual things. It doesn't have to be every day, but good night. It ought to be every once in a while. We ought to be able to talk about spiritual things. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, those are the moments, guys, that the Lord can do great things in our lives as we train up our children in the way the Lord wants them to go. I want to close with this illustration. It's an illustration that's important because it's about a man. For those of you that have been sitting here today, you're saying, Frank, I messed up. I goofed up. Well, I did too. That's why I had to use my wife as an example. I know my shortcomings. I'm like David. My sins are ever before me. One of my children in the 10th grade came to me one day and said, Daddy, I love you with all of my heart. I know you love God with all of your heart, and I know you love us. But I sure wish you would ask God to help you with exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit a little more in your daily walk. And she had the courage to share that with me, and it's very convicting. And to this day, she bought me a chart of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's hanging in the wall. I say, Lord, would you help remind me? I know my tendency is to rush and to be brash sometimes, and it's never my intent. I want to be like Joe Stoll when I grow up, but God, it hasn't happened yet. Would you help me be a better Christian? Would you help me, Lord, in this area? And so the story is told of this man that was rushing, running towards a ferry that was getting ready to pull out. He ran as hard as he can, and breathless, he got to the dock. And just as he got there, the gatekeeper shut the gate, and the ferry pulled out and wouldn't open the gate to let him in. And he's breathless, and a bystander was there. He said, "Well, you just didn't run fast enough, did you?" And the man said, "Oh, I ran fast enough. I just didn't start soon enough." And when you're molding children's lives, when we're going through that difficulty, it's starting early. And I'm saying that for some of you in this room who, like me, have missed the mark. You say, "Frank, I have not been the parent, I've not been the mate, I've not been the husband, I've not been the wife that God wants me to be." I want to tell you, we serve an incredible God of second chances. We serve a God of grace. You must understand when you leave here today that 90% of the message I just preached to you, shared with you, is in the preventive mode if you're here. But if you're like me and you've stepped over the edge and you've messed up, there's sin, there's failure, you say, "What do I do?" You claim Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. It's on the screen, and it says this in Joel 2:25. It says, "The Lord will restore the years that the locusts have destroyed." It's symbolic of what God can do in our hearts. He will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar. Go ahead and fill it in. That the drugs have taken, the alcohol has gotten, my wayward ways have gone, my indifference has happened, the palmer worm, call it what you will. The Lord says, "I will restore those years." And that's the beauty of coming to Christ and saying, "Lord Jesus, from today forward, I can't change the past, but it's for me and my house. We are going to serve the Lord." Amen. Let's pray together.